Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you not to worry." We were reminded in the previous verses before that, our Lord Jesus said to store up treasures in heaven, and here he says not to worry about the present moment, the present life. There is a cartoon character. Some of you might know this cartoon character. Others of you might not be familiar with this cartoon character. Alfred C. Newman. He's associated with the Mad magazine. And he had a phrase that was part of his identity. And the phrase was, "What, me worry?" Well, Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, expresses something very similar. "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life." And right here, the gauntlet is thrown down, isn't it? Don't worry. When it seems the most natural thing in the world is to worry. Which of us have lived worry-free lives? Lives untouched by anxiety or concern. Lives, as the expression goes, he or she are so happy-go-lucky. As in the old First World War ditty, "Pack up your troubles in the old kit bag and smile, smile, smile." If only it were that simple. If only you could put your worries in the old kit bag like a pair of pants and a shirt. If only your mind would shut down at night or not wake you to inform you of the day ahead. The exam, the visit to an unpleasant person or situation, something you've forgotten or something you wished you could forget. How do we ever cease from worry? How do we ever become an Alfred C. Newman, "What, me worry?" I mean, if a bear is chasing me, shouldn't I feel a tinge of anxiety? If my doctor tells me I have a tumor, is that not a cause for worry? Or what about my spiritual state and standing before God? Does that ever cause you to worry? If perchance you came to church tonight worry-free, let me give you something then to worry about. Is worry or anxiety or concern a sin? In other words, we assume for a moment that you completely trust God. Would it not stand to reason you would never worry or be concerned about anything? Or is there good worry and bad worry? Good anxiety and bad anxiety? Good concern and bad concern? Could we say, yes, worry is a sin when it doubts God, but not a sin when it's a natural concern that demands either flight or fight? This is a problem for the preacher tonight. When we preach on this particular text, if the preacher says that worry is wickedness, it is an abomination to God, he must even admit to his own heart that he is not free from anxiety, concern, or worry. Suppose tonight I have in the pews three very different personalities. And I share this from D.A. Carson. There sits in the pews tonight Alfred C. Newman. He says, "What, me worry?" Alfred C. Newman is a happy-go-lucky fellow. He is unconcerned about things that concern many of us. He's unconcerned about those things which trouble others. In fact, he can be even irresponsible missing deadlines, showing up late, not worrying about his work ethic. He does not worry. He is happy-go-lucky. He loves the sermon tonight because it expresses his thoughts exactly. Carefree, he always believed worry was a sin, and he did not worry, and therefore he did not sin. But in the church tonight, there is a second personality. That personality is just the opposite. He, in turn, is very responsible and upright. He takes life very seriously, and in particular, his own life very seriously. He is concerned about the international situation, or the local situation as well, and the domestic situation. These are all concerns and anxieties for him. The state of the economy is often on his mind, and he watches very close the Dow average. He wonders if his pension will be enough 25 years from hence. Every piece of bad news makes him sweat, and his anxiety level makes it difficult for him to enjoy life and difficult for others to enjoy him. He sits in the pew and says, "Oh, great. Wouldn't you know it? The pastor is talking about worry, and I am now worried about worry." The third person may be a young married man. Maybe he has two children. He is faithfully working and providing for the family. He's seeking a diploma. He has his mind on the ministry, perhaps. Maybe he's here tonight. Life is going very well. And then his wife's behavior begins to change, and it points to a tumor. She will need operation. She could possibly die. He will need to care for her. Studies will be suspended. A cloud of economic gloom falls upon the household. And he can barely keep silent tonight. He claims that he is justified in his anxiety. The preacher would be justified also if he was passing through the trials that he's experiencing and was wearing his shoes. He would say to the preacher, "Talk is very easy. Do not worry. But if you face what I have to face, your sermon would be simply hypocritical." So the first man, Alfred C. Newman, he's happy-go-lucky. Who needs an A when you can get a B? And who needs to worry when you can slide through life and have little concern of what's going on in the international world, domestic, or any other worries? Always knew that worry was a sin. The second man, with a tight collar and a straight face, he feels guilty. Always tries for an A, worries when he falls short, feels guilty for doubting God, and says that worry he feels is a sin. And the third man feels justified. A typhoon just went through his plans. A typhoon just went through his future. He's justified if he's worried. He's justified if he's upset. He's justified if he's anxious. So clearly, one sermon on worry, one size sermon on worry, does not suit all. I think the point, as I stated earlier, is this. It seems to me that there is good worry and there is bad worry. The first example of Alfred C. Newman is to be rebuked for his carelessness, his unconcern in regard to others, an attitude perhaps that he can even hurt or harm others by his indifference, largely. The second man needs to trust God more. Perhaps see how self-centered is his attitude, as he is always worried about what he will eat, what he will wear, what pension he will have in the future. And rather to look outside of himself and look more to the needs of others in that regard. The third man may need a brother to come alongside, to hug him. A burden bearer during the time of crisis, to be there for him. And so the second point being a sermon on worry does not fit, as I said, all sizes, and we need to know precisely what Jesus means when he says, do not worry about your life. If he means live without anxiety, then how do we explain to our own hearts Gethsemane? For clearly, we cannot imagine that as he knelt and as he prayed to his Father in heaven, and great drops of sweat, which were blood, dropped from his forehead, that there was not anxiety. There was not concern. There had to be, in the sense even of the physical outcome of what he knew he was facing. And even anger, which at times can be righteous and it can be unrighteous. So I'm going to suggest that anxiety and worry can be righteous at times, can be a natural outcome of adrenaline flowing, and at other times it shows doubt in God and unfaithfulness and needs to be corrected. It seems to me also that when we think of worry, there may be times in life when we pass through a crisis in which anxiety takes hold of us, and we get off course, and we begin, as it were, to go through some rough seas where the ship of our life is misdirected, and it needs to be refocused, if you like. And there is that kind of worry as well. Paul joins our Lord, of course. He shows us one of the things that we can do when worry comes, encourages us, is in Philippians 4, 6 and following, do not be anxious about anything. That is, do not be overwrought about anything, but in everything, taking everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, remembering God's past mercies, helps us in a time of worry. Present your requests to God, bring the present concerns and anxiety to God. And then he says, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard you, your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I told you of an instance in which I was visiting in a home, and I just share this with you because I think the experience falls in line with what the Apostle Paul was saying here. As we were visiting together, she shared with me her concern, her anxiety. As a matter of fact, she had received a letter from the government saying that she was going back to the place where she was born. And the place to which she was going was a fearful place, in the sense that there was rebellion and there was murders that were going on, and terrorism was in her homeland. And as we sat in the living room, she cried and she pleaded with me to do something and to do whatever was necessary so that she could stay in the land. And we had covered almost every situation going through all the government bureaucracy. And at one point, she even got down on her knees and pleaded with me to do something. But what was I going to do? What could I possibly do? I would have done many things if I could, to assure that she could stay in the country. And then finally I said, well, why don't we just pray about it? Let's just take it to the Lord. I don't know why I didn't think about it earlier, but we bowed our heads and I prayed about the situation, and we took the concern and the anxiety to the Lord, and her feelings and fears to the Lord, and then there was in the room such a sense of overwhelming peace, and me of little faith, of course, but there was also a sense of peace in her own heart, a sense that God was taking care of the situation, not a sense that she might not have to go back, but God was taking care of the situation. And in our conversation since, and our times together since, I've never seen that fright on her face or in her life again. there we see Paul mindful, taking our anxieties to God and being thankful. We need to take it, of course, and then we need to leave it with God. And that's what she did. She left it with God. And when I talked to her now, she says, it's in God's hands. It's a great lesson for me. I don't know about her, but it was a great lesson for me. And we need to make sure that when we get off our knees, we don't pick up the burden. We attempt to deal with it our way and not leave it with God. That doesn't mean that there are not things that we might do and need to do, but we're leaving the whole situation in the hands of the Lord. Jesus offers a certain help in this regard, doesn't he, in dealing with anxiety and cares and nagging worries. He says, don't worry about your life. That is, where your next meal is coming from. Or don't worry about your body, what you will wear, or whether you are in fashion or whether you're out of fashion. And we see and ask the question because he tells us that life is more than food, and body is more than draping raiment around ourselves, our body. Now you have read these words many times, I'm sure, as you pass through the Sermon on the Mount. I've read these words many times, but I sometimes fail to ask myself, what in the world does it mean? What is this life of which Jesus is talking about that is more important than what sustains life itself or the body so that it is always more vital than that which covers the body itself? I mean, if the life is not being fed, then there will be no life. If we have no water or we have no food, our life would cease to exist. Or if my body is covered in rags and it is 40 degrees below zero, my body will perish. So it seems to me that food and clothing are very important indeed. So obviously Jesus is not saying these things are not important. He's not saying these things are not necessary. He's not saying that we can exist without these things in this life. I think in heaven, I'm not sure where there will be eating, and I'm not sure where there will be clothes, to be honest. Adam and Eve were not clothed. They had clothes because they sinned. But I don't know. But what he's saying about food and what he's saying about clothing is it's subsidiary. It's second to life. It is second to the body. Some might argue that Jesus is teaching a lesson, and I think he is, by moving from the greater to the lesser, from the higher, if you like, to the lower. You have been given this wonderful gift from God. What have you been given from God? You've been given life. Life is a wonderful gift. Life itself is a miracle. And you have been given a body in which you can enjoy life, for your life is inextricably, as you know, linked to the well-being of your body. Well, if God gives you a life to be lived in a body which he created, would he create something without providing the necessities to make it functional? If I've got the drift of what Jesus is teaching here. In creation, before man was ever created on the sixth day, first of all, there's sun and moon and stars. Then there is the grass of the field, the dry ground and the water, the grass of the field. There's vegetation, there are trees, there are birds, there are fishes, there are cattle, there's wild animals, there are fruit trees. Everything is in place ready to receive the life of Adam. And there are those who would argue, for example, that even if they're evolutionists, that somehow the world looks like it was created, this planet was looked like it was created to be inhabited. And of course it was. So all of the things that were necessary for Adam's life, all the things that were necessary for Adam's body, were already in place when God gathered him from the dust of the earth, made Adam, and breathed into him the breath of life. D.A. Carson says, the thought is something like this. He who provides life with bodies, how much more will he provide things of lesser importance, like food or clothing? Therefore, the follower of Jesus is not to worry about such needs, as basic as they are. It's a great argument, if you like. The God who has given you life, the God who has given me a particular body, has given you a particular body, the body that you will carry into eternity, only wonderfully transformed. That body, I'm thankful to Jesus for my body. I'm grateful to Jesus for my body. I'm just lodging in it now. I'm renting it. But no, that body will carry on into eternity. And there will be provision for the body in eternity. As I said, whether we have food or clothing, I don't know. But we're not to worry. We're not to worry if the God who has given us life and a body and then has forgotten that your life needs food and drink, your body needs clothing. I think of it in this terms. I don't know if this is a good example, but I'll give it to you anyway. But often at Christmas time, I will open a present, and there is a present in the box there, and I'm anxious to get started on this present. I'm anxious to get it running, but I notice batteries not provided. And now I'm frustrated because you can't go shopping on Christmas Day for batteries, and so now I have to wait till the next day to get the batteries so my robot can get going. Well, God doesn't do that. He doesn't give life and a body and then forget the food and the clothing, the necessities of life. So we don't need to worry, for he who gave you life, the greater, will also provide for your life as he has promised. That serves purpose here. The purpose was that we should be provided for, so God who gives life is the same one who provides for that life. And the source is the same. And you cannot have one without the other. So if life is given, sustenance is provided. And if life is contained in the body, then clothing is to be had. But I think there's a little more here. I don't know if this is a possibility, but I think, is it possible to take from Jesus' words that we dwell so much on food and clothing that we lose sight of life itself? Maybe this is not in the text, I don't know, but I feel it's sort of there. We have full bellies, as it were, but we've lost a sense of the purpose of life itself. Who are we and why are we here and where are we going? The meaning of life. And so today, especially in Western society, there is great material abundance, but there's tremendous confusion and tremendous depression and tremendous anxiety and tremendous worries, so that it seems that the emphasis is on material things. And when you hear our parliamentarians, the only thing they're concerned about is how they can increase the material wealth of the people. It's interesting that man cannot live without bread, but nor can he live without meaning for his existence. Man is a meaning monger. He needs answers to the great questions of life. We're not giving answers to our children and our young people. We're not giving the answers that they need to hear. As our Lord said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And without answers, man becomes apathetic, without meaning. He becomes desperate. He gives himself over to self-indulgence and even suicide. And some spend their whole lives living for food and clothing and miss out on life itself. Some spend their whole lives in the mall. Some spend their whole lives trying to keep up with the absolute latest cutting end fashion. What they're going to close themselves in. And they miss out on life. Because Jesus says life is more than the stomach. The mind needs to be exercised and fed. The soul needs spiritual food or it shrinks and dies. We're social creatures. We need family and we need love. We need the fellowship of one another. There's a thing called beauty and aesthetics. To live, as it were, unless, but at least have time to smell the roses. At least have time to live. At least have time to throw off the materialism of our age to some extent and live frugally and yet enjoy life more. So how many men have expressed love to their wives? In terms of material wealth. I've said, well, look at all the things that I've given you. Look at all the clothes you have. And yet, the wife replies, but it's not the things I wanted, it was you I wanted. Some men work 24/7. And then at the end of 15 or 20 years, they don't know their children. And their children don't know them. And they have risen to the top. But once they got to the top, they found themselves empty. And their children have left them or have gotten into deep trouble. What is Jesus' account of the farmer in Luke 12 and 20, if it isn't something along those lines, whom God called a fool? Here was a man who was a fool. And it all starts because a man comes to Jesus. And he asked Jesus to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him. And Jesus said, what? Who made me an advocate? You know, sometimes as a preacher, you get involved in a whole lot of things where you should be as wise as Jesus and say, well, who made me an advocate? That's not my responsibility. That's not my duty. But anyway, we try to help as much as we can. But he says, who made me an advocate? He says, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's not where life is at. In the abundance of his possessions. They can be a hindrance to life. They are sometimes a hindrance to life. Real life. Life that is rich in love. Life that is rich in caring. Life that is rich in putting people first. Not things. Anyway, he told a parable, didn't he? There in Luke 12. A rich farmer who had a bumper crop. There's no place to store the excess. So he scratches his head out in the field as he leans on his pitchfork and he says to himself, well, what am I going to do? Oh, I know. I'm going to give the superabundance to the poor. No, he doesn't say that. He said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to build bigger barns, bigger garage, So I could have two cars in the garage, three cars in the garage. I go to store all my grain. I go to store all my goods. And then I'm going to sit out on the porch and I'm going to sit in the rocking chair and I'm going to say to myself, you have much laid up for you for many years. Eat, drink, be merry. Then a I don't know if the voice came from heaven, but in heaven, God said, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. That's life. Oh my. And then, who will own your barns and your grain? This very night, your life will be demanded from you. We read in the Old Testament, don't we? And we read in Exodus. What did God do? He gave them meat like they demanded. But he withered their souls. In Western life, there's not much real life. So I don't know if I got the interpretation right, but I think Jesus might be saying something like that as well. Life is much more than just making money. Life is much more than simply going to work day in and day out and going to work longer hours and more hours so you can have more money and a bigger house and a bigger mansion and more clothes. And so your wardrobe is now filled in the latest fashions. And then you find yourself that you need to go and rent the storage space because you got so much stuff you can't keep it in your own house. It's better to eat less and have less and enjoy life more than go 7/24 just to build bigger houses, two or three cars, wardrobe so full you need to rent storage for your goods because life is more than eating and drinking and wearing the latest glad rags. That's my thoughts anyway. What me worry? I think the more you have, the more you would worry, wouldn't you? You have to deal with it wisely, so wisely. So in verse 26, Jesus underlines this point by pointing out an illustration that is made from nature, doesn't he? He says, calls on the people to look at birds, and we've all seen birds. And they're not so big in saving, are they? And they're not so big in reaping, that's for sure. And they're certainly not big in storing away like the squirrel. No. They just flit about and they just sing on the trees in the morning and they welcome the new day and they sing to their God and they trust the Heavenly Father to feed them. And they flit about and they warble and they sing pretty songs, I'm sure. And where's the worry? There's no worry, there's no concern, there's no anxiety. There might be flight, of course, when there's fear overtakes as instinctive to save themselves. No, Jesus says, your Heavenly Father feeds them. He provides the worms or he provides the flies or he provides the fish or the seeds or on a daily basis. And it's not to suggest that they sit on a branch and rock all day like Rockin' Robin. Jesus, you'd have to be pretty young to remember Rockin' Robin. Jesus' point is not that a hand comes out of heaven like this and a hand filled with grain and feeds the birds and there they sit and they're fed. No, they need to fly and they need to scratch and they need to peck and they need to drag the worms from the ground and they need to swoop from the heights of mountains into the sea to get their meal. But God provides the means. And he provides the equipment and the locomotion and he enables them to work for their food. So God gives, but the means are there. And so we can't say to ourselves, well, I'll sit back and let God provide. No, you have to use the means because the Apostle Paul says, if you won't work, you shouldn't eat. That seems awful harsh. I remember a particular lady that bothered me on several occasions for help, and the church gave her help, and I gave her help, and finally I said, "Well, how is it your husband is not working?" I said, "We found a work for another fellow, and he just has to go down, and he has to get a job there." And she said, "Well, they didn't ask him." I said, "The employer doesn't ask him. He goes and asks the employer." "No," I said, "if he won't work, we're not feeding him anymore." "Oh, you're the cruelest pastor on the face of the earth." I said, "I don't care. Get up and work." So God does just feed us. Now, there are situations, we understand that. There are physical situations. Sometimes there are mental situations. And that we need the help of society together to support these things. But generally speaking, God does not abide laziness. But Jesus' conclusion is penetrating. Are you not more valuable than they? Here you are worried. Here you're filled with anxiety. And you have to ask yourself the question as you look out the window at the birds. Am I not more valuable than they? Sorry, Peter. Of course you're more valuable than they. Infinitely more valuable than they. Not because we're bigger or simply more intelligent, but because we are made in God's image. We're His image bearers. Human life is always more valuable than animal life. That doesn't mean we abuse animals. It doesn't mean we slaughter animals. That's part of the sinfulness of man. We were to have dominion on the earth. It was our responsibility to look after these dumb brute creatures. But if we have to choose between a man's life and an animal's life, man's life is sacrosanct. And yes, you can eat cattle. So there you are in a dither, and you're in a state of great anxiety. And you don't know how your world is going to hold together. And you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And then you hear a little bird singing. And you watch his carefree activity as he flits to and fro, gathering the provisions that God has made for him. You see him feeding on the seeds or the berries or the worms. You say, "That's my heavenly Father feeding my fine feathered friends. Am I not more valuable than they?" Oh, me of little faith. And so Jesus adds one more thing tonight. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? I'm not saying that I can always be worry-free. I'm not always worry-free. Sometimes my eyes open at 4 in the morning. Boing! And then I can't shut my mind down. I'm not saying sometimes that worry is not sinful. I believe sometimes worry is sinful. It may show skewed priorities. I may be standing in doubt as to God's goodness or God's greatness or His ability. The people in Exodus, the people coming out, as we shall see if we ever arrive there, they're in the wilderness. And they want meat. God says He's going to give them meat. What is their response? Can God provide a table in the wilderness? After you go through the first part of Exodus and they're asking the question, well, of course He can provide a table. He provided a table. Can God provide a table in the wilderness? In the Russian starvation of the Ukraine, there was a grandmother and a little, the parents were dead, and she was taking care of the little grandchildren, and now there was nothing in the house to eat, and so the They got down around the chair and they prayed to God and they asked God for their daily bread. They said, "We have nothing to eat." And of course, it was very difficult and very hard times. And the grandma prayed for a loaf of bread. And then the little girl, she spoke up and said, "Yes, Lord, and bring the butter," she said, "and the jam too, please." And so the day passed, and as they got near supper, there was still no bread coming into the house. And so the little girl said, "Well, I think we better put some plates on the table, Grandma, and we better get the knives out because the bread is coming and the butter and," she said, "the jam as well." And they put out the plates, they put out the knives, and then suddenly there's a knock on the door, and Grandma opens the door, and a man standing there, and he says, "I can't tell you why I'm here. I just have this awesome feeling that I should be giving you this loaf of bread," he said. And the grandma thanked him profusely, and he said, "Oh yes, and here's the butter and jam as well." This is a true story of a little girl who trusted her God to provide for the needs. So I think in part that Jesus is also talking about a life lived in anxiety, not that we will not pass through periods of anxiety or stressful moments. I don't think that's the case. But as we pray and give thanks and trust, as I said, the ship is righted again. We steady ourselves. Steady as she goes. And the anxiety begins to subside. So that even as death approaches, as our dear Jillian is facing the awesomeness of that fact in her life, God gives a certain peace that passes all understanding so that we're not anxious. I think of Peter. Do you remember Peter when he was in prison? He's between the four soldiers and he's chained and there's a gate there. And Herod says, "Tomorrow, to satisfy the mob, he's going to behead Peter." And what's Peter doing? I'm just amazed at this. What's Peter doing? He's sleeping. He's sleeping. Tomorrow he's going to be beheaded and he's fast asleep. I don't know about myself. And when the angel comes in, the angel has to give him a little whack to wake him up. Right? What, me worry? Beheaded tomorrow? You see, we need in crisis to ask a simple question. What will worry add to the situation at hand? I'll close on this, but you look over the landscape of your life. You go back to those early days when you were married. You go back to those days maybe when you had children and things were a little tight. You go back to that time when you were unemployed. You go back to that time when you had that sickness or illness. And you see how God has provided and God has met the need. And though it might have been a struggle and a difficulty, you have come through it. And we cry, "Hitherto the Lord has helped us." And then as you look back on that and you say to yourself, "Well, boy, I was really worried when I lost that job. I was really worried when that new vocation didn't show up. I was really concerned." And half of your worries, maybe 90%, they never happen at all. They've evaporated. The things that I worried about and the things that I was anxious about and the things that I was concerned about, and then I find out that it's not even going to happen. It's not even in my future. I'm worrying about what? Nothing. Well, I think it was really important. I'm really serious about it. I was worried about nothing. Because it never really happened. And a lot of our worries are just like that. They just don't happen. They evaporate in the light of day. But then, what about those things of the future? And you look down in the future and you've still got a few more miles to go before you get to the end of the journey there and before you're raptured into glory. And there's old age and some of those things and pain and so on and so forth. And you worry, well, am I going to be provided for? And what happens when I'm going to get sick? And am I going to be in the hospital? And you worry about all of those things. And how does worry help you? What does worry do for you? Does it get out there and fix the problem? Does it give you a helping hand? Worry doesn't do anything for you. Doesn't help you at all. In fact, it only adds to the burden. It only adds to the difficulty. So our Lord Jesus says, doesn't he? Well, why do you go worrying about it? You can't add one single hour to your life. And yet we'll worry as if somehow worry can cure the problem. We can add that single hour to our life, and worry does nothing for us. So if you come tonight and there's a little worry in the heart, a little worry in the mind, and you're just concerned about this or that, ask yourself a simple question. Well, I could stay up all night and I can worry about it, and I could stay up all night and worry about the congregation, and how does it help? I just lose a night's sleep. You lose a night's sleep. You're worse off the next day. As a matter of fact, worry might even bring panic into your life. Worry might come to the place where you're paralyzed to do anything because you're so worried. I mean, I could see if a bear was chasing you, you might be worried. But you could always say, well, the worst that can happen is I'll have a fur coat, right? That's the worst that could happen. But that's Jesus' point, isn't it? There's so little sense in worry. And yet some people go through life absolute worry warts. So Elfer say, Norman, I don't know, but limit worry. Deal with it prayerfully. Refuse to let it overwhelm you. Trust in your God and remind yourself that when it comes to the birds of the air, the Father, your Father, feeds them. And He's given you life and He's given you a body. And He's also, every day of that life, He has also given provision while you're on the face of the earth until you're gathered to glory. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you carry us on eagle's wings. We thank you, Lord, that underneath are the everlasting arms. I know I forget sometimes. I know, Lord, I allow senseless fears and worries to overwhelm me. I know, Lord, that doubts, fiery darts enter into the mind. But it's back to the Word. It's back to your voice again. Are you not much more valuable than the birds of the field? And how can worry add a single hour to your life? Oh Lord, I know that the sermon doesn't fit all, but all of us, to a greater or lesser degree, have anxieties. All of us are sometimes afflicted by doubt and worry. Help us to right the ship again. Help us, oh Lord, to lift our eyes off the waves where Peter placed them and on the Christ who is walking on the water. Surely, if you have given us life, you have also intended to give us food and clothing and the necessities of life. Not necessarily the luxuries, but the necessities of life until we're called home to be with you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.